To Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28. And let me read again to you verses 18 through 20. All of the Great Commission, including the great announcement before it, where we have been studying these past several weeks. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now notice with me today the second half of verse 19. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If you're a visitor this morning and you don't normally attend a Baptist church, you might well think, "Oh no, here they go again." But actually, the Lord has drawn you here on the Sunday that the subject of baptism has happened to occur in the sequence of sermons on Matthew at the end of 4.5 years. Why is that? We don't talk about this subject constantly, only when it comes up in a course of study. Therefore, your being here is one of the Lord's great coincidences. And you will need to ask, why in God's providence did it happen? The subject is controversial, with a capital C. So much so that it has actually caused the deaths of Christians. Christians have died, persecuted by their fellow believers. Christians have died who took the position that I will explain this morning. A number of years ago, a man wrote a book on baptism and titled it "The Water That Divides." And he meant that baptism is a doctrine that divides Christians and splits churches and estranges family members one from another. And historically, as I say, it has divided Christian souls from their bodies. So today, I want to concentrate not on how this doctrine has divided anything else except one thing: a Christian's present from his unbelieving past. Because it is this that the water properly divides. Baptism is a sign of a spiritual reality that divides a believer's present from his past. And so let's ask questions of our text slowly and carefully. What is a baptism, first of all? What is a baptism? Many of you will know that the Greek word is an intensive form of another Greek word. The Greek word that's rendered in our text baptize is baptizo, and it's an intensive form of the verb bapto, I dip or I immerse. And so baptizo is the intensive dip, the intensive immersion. And in the Greek language, when a ship was baptized, that's when that ship sank. If you were to dye a pair of shoes, you baptized them. If you were a Greek in Athens and you had the equivalent in Athens of a Dunkin' Donuts and you went and had coffee and donuts and you dunked your donut in the coffee, you would be baptizing your donut. Now, the interesting thing about this Greek word is that while English-speaking Christians and Dutch-speaking Christians and German-speaking Christians wrangle over the meaning of the Greek word, Greek-speaking Christians never do. Isn't that the strangest thing? The interesting thing is that the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches have always baptized by immersion. Always. No group of churches could be further apart from Baptist theology or Baptist ecclesiology than the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches. And yet we must grant them credit for knowing their own language. And they do baptize by immersion and always have for centuries. Now, I freely assert that the term can be used metaphorically. There is no question that it is a metaphorical term too. And the metaphor is to overwhelm. To overwhelm. And that is why the Lord Jesus could say, I have a baptism to be baptized with. Well, he'd already gone through his water baptism with John. What was the baptism that he had to be baptized with? It was a baptism of suffering that would overwhelm him. And there he is using the term metaphorically. I also admit that baptism is a plunging, an immersion, or an overwhelming that brings about change in the subject. It brings about change in the subject so that there would be change in the ship and change in the shoes and change in the donut. And one of the best examples of this aspect of baptism, that it overwhelms so as to bring change, is the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, some of you who have heard our radio program for the past couple of weeks will know generally what I have to say on that, but let me just take you to three verses quickly and summarize that doctrine. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, there's a great promise from John the Baptist, you remember. And he said in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I want to just remind you that John the Baptist, in his ministry, really said that Jesus would do two primary things. First, he'd be the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. And secondly, he would baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. And it's very interesting that those who consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit a subsequent experience do not consider that John the Baptist envisioned it as happening to all Christians and as being one of the major things that Jesus did. But to those who consider it a subsequent experience, they have to conclude that 75% at least of all Christians who have ever lived have never received such a subsequent experience. And so John the Baptist said, he's coming, he's going to do with the Holy Spirit what I'm doing with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 12:13, you'll see he's done it for all Christians. We know when he began to do it in the book of Acts, but now we see, upon reading 1 Corinthians 12:13, that he's done it for everyone. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for with one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In other words, you've been changed. You've been changed through Jesus baptizing you with the Holy Spirit. In other words, this is the way, brothers and sisters, that you got out of being in Adam to being in Christ. This is the way that you became united with Christ through Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit, and it happened to you as one side of your conversion. The other side is that the Holy Spirit came into you. Jesus came into you. You received Jesus as Lord by His Spirit. But externally, you were taken out of the body of Adam into the body of Christ, the church. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit that answers the question, how can we get in Christ? This is what Jesus has done to all those who are Christians, to all those who are now part of the body of Christ. And that is why, to take you to the third passage, Paul can say in Ephesians 4:4-6, these words, there is one body, that's the church, and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And what Paul means there when he says one baptism is this one baptism with the Holy Spirit that is the property of every Christian. You've been changed and made part of the body of Christ by the baptism with the Holy Spirit. But that is not the baptism spoken of in the Great Commission. That is not the baptism spoken of in the Great Commission, because the Great Commission does not speak of a baptism that Jesus does. It speaks of a baptism that Jesus expects his disciples to do. It is, in fact, water baptism in Matthew 28:19. It's an overwhelming with water. The church is the subject who administers it, not Jesus. The apostles, Christian ministers, and in my view, which is the minority one, Christians who are not ministers as well, can minister this baptism. Now, every baptism that you find has four parts to it. It has a subject, the baptizer. It has an object, the person being baptized. It has an element, that with or in which the baptism takes place, and it has a purpose. And we'll get to that purpose a little later on. But clearly the element that is meant here is water. It is the water baptism. One thing that is absolutely certain is that the church has united on that point. I don't know that they've united on any other point about baptism, but they have united on the point that water must somehow be involved. Every baptism has these four parts, and the subject of the baptism is the Christian minister or the ordinary Christian who baptizes in water. But now let's ask question two. Who is to be baptized? Who is the object of the baptism? Look carefully at our text. Who is to be baptized? The answer is them in verse 19. That's the same answer that my crazy Aunt Abby used to give when she complained that people were doing things to persecute her and the family. And you'd say, well, Aunt Abby, who's doing it? She'd say, them. Them. That's all you could get out of her. Who is the them in the verse that we're supposed to baptize? The disciples in verse 19. The disciples in verse 19. Now, I want to say to you that there is argument about this. There is argument about this, and the argument goes something like this. What Jesus is doing is saying to make disciples, and he's giving us the means of doing this, baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things. And so there are people who read the Great Commission as if it says, go ye therefore into all the world, baptize nations, teach them, and therefore make them disciples. But the Greek does not support that interpretation, even though baptizing is a participle there, and so is teaching. It is, in fact, just the way it is suggested in your English translations. There is an order here. You make disciples first because you preach the gospel to them and you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Then the second thing is you baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then the third thing is that you teach them to observe all things that the Lord has commanded. In view of this command, that it is disciples who are to be baptized, I just want to ask a question. How could anyone ever have dared to baptize anyone else? How could anyone have ever dared to baptize someone other than a professing disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ who has been made that way through preaching? That is temerity, to baptize someone who is not presumed to be a disciple. Disciples are to be baptized, and it is serious disobedience to baptize anyone else. Now let's ask ourselves, are we right? Is this the right exegesis? If so, we should see it reflected in the book of Acts. If I'm right, then we should see the apostles fulfilling this pattern in the book of Acts. Did they? Yes, they did. Turn with me to several passages in Acts. Acts 2, 38 through 41. Acts 2, 38 through 41. Acts 2, 38 answers a question that conscience-stricken Jews from all the cities and nations round about who had come to Jerusalem for Pentecost asked Peter. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And in Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent." Repent. First of all, he knows that they are under conviction of sin. And then he says, "You must repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." He doesn't say, be baptized first, then repent, then have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter is seizing on a moment of great and deep conviction of sin. They believe what he's saying about Jesus being Messiah. They are already exhibiting faith. And Peter is telling them how that faith has to be worked out. He says, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's happening suddenly. It's happening immediately. But it is still the pattern of making a disciple through preaching and then baptizing those disciples. And Peter goes on to say in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off." And who are these people? To you and to your children and to all who are far off. Are they all children? Are they all who are far off? No. They are to as many as the Lord our God will call. Those children and those who are far off that will be called by God. And so finally, in verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Turn over to Acts 8 just a moment. The the word is going out to Samaria. Philip is preaching. And in Acts 12... Acts 8, verse 12, it says, "But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized." Both men and women were baptized. "Then Simon himself," that's Simon the sorcerer, "himself also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Do you see here, brothers and sisters, that they took Jesus' great commission so seriously that they baptized the first dud in the church. And you do that sometimes. They baptized Simon the sorcerer. Now, if they had not taken Jesus' commandment seriously and in order in which he gave it, which is make disciples, baptize them, and then teach them, if they'd done as many Baptist churches do and say, make disciples, teach them, and teach them, and teach them. And 6 months later, if you decide that maybe they're really serious and really okay, then risk baptizing them. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, it may be safer, but have you noticed how Christianity isn't always the safest way? Christianity says no. You go with a profession of faith and it may be spurious, it may be absolutely false, but you baptize them, and then you teach them, and you risk a Simon getting in the congregation. Look at the rest of the chapter, verse 36 through verse 39. Philip is now preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's preached the gospel to him. He's explained Isaiah 53, verse 36. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Now, verse 37 is not in many texts. It's not even in the majority text. So I'm going to skip from verse 36 to 38 and give you what I know conservatively to be the Word of God. The eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. What did he do there? He had made a disciple out of him, and he baptized him. Now it turned out that he was not able to follow up and teach him, but the eunuch went on his way rejoicing, and we may be assured that he continued to seek the Lord. While you're there near Acts 9, look at verse 17 and 18. Ananias went his way and entered his house, and laying his hands on him, this is Saul after his Damascus Road experience, he said, "Brother Saul," I love that, you know. That would be like if you were told that Madeline Murray O'Hare had been found and that she had professed Christianity, and you might be called upon to be the very first person in all the world to go up to her and say, "Sister Madeline." That's what Ananias had to do. It's a great act of faith on his part. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. He had already become a disciple, but then he was baptized. He still had to go away to Arabia. He still had to learn the full content and the ramifications of the gospel. But based on his immediate belief and the change that was wrought in him by the Spirit of God, he was accepted as into the Church of Jesus Christ, and he was baptized. Then look at Acts 10, verses 44 through 47, and this is enormously crucial because this shows Peter preaching at Cornelius' house. He didn't want to do it. He had already seemingly forgotten the Great Commission, or did not know that it would happen at just this time and in just this way. And in verse 44, while Peter was preaching to these Gentiles, it says, "While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God." Then Peter answered, and here's the important verse. It really has the doctrine of who should be baptized in a nutshell. Verse 47, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" This, on the one hand, dashes to pieces those who say baptism regenerates and brings you the Holy Spirit, because these people have already received the Holy Spirit. It also, on the other hand, dashes to pieces those who say that the proper subject of baptism is anyone other than a believer, because Peter says, "These people have received the Holy Spirit just as we have. Can anyone forbid water that they should not be baptized?" You see, again, he presumes that they are disciples. In every one of these cases, they've been made disciples first, except for Simon, who professed falsely. They were baptized. And then on they went to learn more about the Lord and be taught all of His commandments. But what about Acts 16, says someone? What about Acts 16, verses 31 through 33? You know the story. Paul and Silas are in prison, and God does some wonderful things. He causes an earthquake, And let's just pick up the story as the jailer gets the answer to his question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And here's the answer that Paul and Silas give. So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And some have said that surely that verse means that the household will be saved as a result of the faith of the Philippian jailer. If that is true, that your household is saved as a result of the faith of the head of the family, then you might as well throw out both Old and New Testaments. It did not happen that way with Abraham, and it did not happen that way with anybody in the New Testament. Salvation is an individual transaction between the sinner and God. The sense of the verse must be that which is supported in the following verses. That if your household believes, the same offer applies to them. The same invitation is going out to your household as it is to you. Your household may well join you as a new believer. That's the sense. And so he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And if I may paraphrase, that goes for you and your household also. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Notice that. Very important. And then he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. There is no question that the whole household was baptized, but there is also no question that the whole household believed, and there is no question that the whole household was preached to. So he spoke to the household believed, and the household was baptized. But, says someone else, what about the teaching of the covenant of grace? What about the teaching that baptism is a way of bringing children of believers into the blessings of God's eternal covenant of grace? And it has, in fact, replaced circumcision, and therefore it is proper to do it to the holy children of believers. What about that argument? That argument is based, first of all, on Colossians 2, 11 and 12. Let me turn to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and I need to go to the NIV at just this point because it's a little better textually, but let me read it in the New King James since many of you are using it, and then I'll read it in the NIV. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body," and then the phrase "of the sins" does not occur in the best manuscript, so it should read, "by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." This is the primary passage that Peter Baptists, those who believe in the baptism of infants and as yet unbelieving children, use to support that there is a corollary between circumcision under the old covenant and baptism under the new. Now let me read it in the NIV because it's a little clearer. In the NIV it says, "In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ." First of all, is it not abundantly clear that the circumcision done by Christ is something that has been done inside you, not outside you? The circumcision done by Christ is the circumcision of the heart to which the Old Testament looked forward. The circumcision of the heart that Paul describes as that which counts in Romans 2:26, that is regeneration. That is being born again. And therefore, even though the word circumcision occurs in one verse and baptism occurs in the next, they refer to two entirely different things. It is the fact of the new birth that is set forth in verse 11, and it is the identification with Christ that is set forth in verse 12, where it says, having been buried with him in baptism. So I do not believe for a moment that sound exegesis says that baptism has replaced circumcision. And if you still contend that it has, take a moment and think about the epistle to the Galatians. Take a moment and think about the problem that Paul was writing about to the Galatians. What was the very problem? The very problem was that you had to be circumcised in order to become a Christian, that you had to become a Jew first and come to Jesus by way of the rite of circumcision. Now think, if Paul had really believed, as he has claimed to teach, that circumcision has replaced baptism, he could have said, my dear Galatians, you have it all wrong. Circumcision has replaced baptism, baptism has replaced circumcision, and so the circumcision that you're wrangling about was taken care of in your baptism. If Paul had been the kind of Reformed theologian that most Reformed theologians are, the letter to the Galatians would have been the size of a postcard. Now think about it. He is not here teaching, nor does he ever teach, ever, that baptism has replaced circumcision. A much better way to deal with this issue of the covenant is to ask the question, who is in the covenant? Who's in the covenant? You see, here is where we can all join ranks. I'm not a covenant theologian, but I have enormous respect for covenant theologians, especially covenant theologians like Spurgeon. And all covenant theologians, whether they be of any particular denomination, have to join ranks with us who are non-covenant theologians by agreeing that we're all under a new covenant. Every single one of us agrees that we're under a new covenant. All Reformed people acknowledge a new covenant. Now, the question that should be asked is, who's in the new covenant? Who's in the new covenant? And we turn there to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8, verse 8. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Do you see the three provisions of the new covenant? First, God's law in your mind and in your heart. Thirdly, that your sins and lawless deeds are not remembered against you. And what is the second one? No one has to teach anyone else to know the Lord. You have to teach an infant to know the Lord. You have to teach a child to know the Lord. But not in the new covenant. Not in the new covenant. Even the least of them shall know the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest, because the least of them will have the new heart. The least of them will have their sins forgiven. Now, brothers and sisters, what is the sign of the new covenant? It is not circumcision. It is not even baptism. We have already seen the sign of the covenant this day. The cup is the new covenant, Jesus said, in my blood. Now, what are you supposed to do before you receive the cup? Therefore, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. So who is in the covenant? Who can partake of the sign of the covenant? Those who can examine themselves. Those who have their sins forgiven. Those who know the Lord their God and do not need to be told to. Those who are disciples. Those who are disciples. Spurgeon made a very wise comment. And it's a very helpful comment to those of us who have wrestled with the subject of infant baptism. I have wrestled with the mode of baptism. I have wrestled with the subject of infant baptism and whether or not we should do that in this church as well as dedicate the children to the Lord. And we do dedicate the children to the Lord. We recognize fully what Paul says about children of believers in 1 Corinthians 7, that they are holy. And so we do dedicate them to the Lord just as Jesus himself was dedicated to the Lord. But as far as baptizing them, no, here I have to close ranks with Spurgeon. He said, if I thought it wrong to be a Baptist, I should give it up and become what I believe to be right. The particular doctrine adhered to by Baptists is that they acknowledge no authority unless it comes from the Word of God. They attach no importance to the authority of the fathers. They care not for the authority of the mothers. If what they say does not agree with the teaching of the evangelists, apostles, and prophets, and most of all with the teaching of the Lord himself, if we could find infant baptism in the Word of God, we should adopt it. It would help us out of a great difficulty, for it would take away from us that reproach which is attached to us, that we are odd and do not as other people do. But we have looked well through the Bible and cannot find it and do not believe that it is there. Nor do we believe that others can find infant baptism in the Scriptures unless they themselves first put it there. I was talking to a friend of mine just this week who's been a Baptist, Reformed Baptist all of his life. He now attends a Presbyterian church up in Seattle. He hasn't changed in his Baptist convictions. He just could not find a Reformed Baptist church that he approved of and was comfortable in. And so I asked him about the pastor, and he said he's a wonderful pastor. He says he preaches right close to the text. He doesn't depart from the text. He is faithful to the text, and that gives me comfort because I know he'll never preach on infant baptism. It's those who can examine themselves, those who are disciples, that Jesus says should be baptized. How dare anyone else ever baptize anyone else? Number three, what is the purpose of baptism? Back to Matthew 28:19, there's a word that you see translated as into or unto, and that's the key to the purpose of baptism. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In the New King James Version, it's in. So in some versions, it's into. It is the little Greek word eis. If you transliterate it, it's spelled E-I-S. And it means with reference to. For is a very good translation of it. It's interesting that the word for, though, has been confusing because John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance. And Peter said, be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. Now, both those cases, you've got this little Greek word, eis, meaning unto. There are those who say that Peter was saying, be baptized and that'll get you the forgiveness of sins. You're being baptized unto the forgiveness of sins. Now, do you really, for one moment, believe that John the Baptist was baptizing people so they could repent? No. And he uses the same little Greek word, unto, repentance. In other words, what's being said in both cases is with reference to, with a purpose. I baptize you, said John the Baptist, with water, with the reference to repentance. Repentance that you've already showed by coming here. Peter said, be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ with reference to the remission of sins. A remission of sins that you've already received on the basis of your repentance. And now Jesus says, baptize them with reference to the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. You can well understand this if you remember that in 1 Corinthians 10:2, to which you need not turn, Paul says that the Israelites were baptized unto Moses. Into Moses. What does that mean? It means they were baptized into relationship with Moses. He became their leader. The purpose of that baptism, which was the parting of the Red Sea, was to bring them into relationship with Moses. Now, what was the purpose of the baptism with the Holy Spirit? To bring you into relationship with the body of Christ. There's what the unto is, or the toward, or the ace. What is it here when you become a Christian? It's to bring you into relationship publicly with the Father who loved you, the Son who died for you, and the Spirit who called you. You now belong, as a result of your public proclamation and baptism, to the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me answer a couple of questions in one sentence, and that is, there are instances in the book of Acts where this Greek word unto is used with the name of Jesus. Are the oneness Pentecostals right when they say, ah, there's the formula, there's Jesus, take the name Jesus back to Matthew 28:19, and you see Jesus equals the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Instant theology. Brothers and sisters, no, 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 no. What that's saying is that in those instances, you already had people who had some knowledge of God. You already had some people who had some Samaritan knowledge of God, or who had some knowledge of God because they were Jews, or who had the knowledge of God because they'd received John's baptism. What's going on in those passages in Acts is that a new dimension is being added. They're being baptized into relationship with Jesus in addition to the knowledge that they already have of God. But this passage envisions people who have no knowledge of God whatsoever. And they're going to be baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. Finally, last question, verse 4. What does it all mean? What does it all mean? Why does Jesus say, go ye into all the world, make disciples, and get them wet? Why does he do that? Here's why. Go to Romans 6. Go to Romans 6, and here is Paul's explanation. Romans 6 is a passage that ties together two concepts. One is justification by grace through faith alone, and two, the sanctification of the Christian that follows that justification. And so here's what Paul says by way of tying them together. He says, this is how you live your Christian life. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That is saying, brothers and sisters, look back at your baptism, and it shows you a picture physically of what happened spiritually. It shows that you were baptized into the death of Jesus, that you died. And your life is hidden with Christ in God because your representative, your substitute, died on the cross for you. It shows that you were buried. One of the most important points in any baptism that we do here at Dayspring is the point where you don't see the Christian. You don't see the candidate. Why? The old version of him is gone. And then he comes up out of the water and he's saying to the world, I'm a resurrected person. I'm a reborn person. I am raised with Christ. And Paul says, if you'll think about that picture that illustrates what happened to you, then you'll live right. Because your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should be no longer slaves of sin. For he who's died is freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's the whole argument. He says, your union with Christ was symbolized by the sign of baptism, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And therefore, that should be the pattern of your life, or the inspiration for your life. You're supposed to live as new creatures who are essentially back from being dead in trespasses and sins. It divides publicly your past from your present. We've seen evidences of this so often, especially when we used to baptize in the creek near our house, and there would be people who would walk by. And something would hit them in an area that logic could not explain as they watched people proclaiming Christ by being baptized. Spurgeon has a wonderful account of his own baptism. It was a cold day. He was 16 years old. He said, I was up early to have a couple of hours for quiet prayer and dedication to God. Then I had some 8 miles to walk to reach the spot where I was to be immersed into the triune name according to the sacred command. What a walk it was. He walked for 2 or 3 hours till he got to the place of baptism. And he said, the wind blew down the river with a cutting blast as my turn came to wade into the flood. But after I'd walked a few steps and noted the people on the ferry boat and in boats and on either shore, I felt as if heaven and earth and hell might all gaze upon me. For I was not ashamed there and then to own myself a follower of the Lamb. My timidity was washed away. It floated down the river into the sea and must have been devoured by the fishes, for I've never felt anything of the kind since. Baptism also loosed my tongue, and from that day it has never been quiet. I lost 1,000 fears in that river lark and found that in keeping his commandments there is great reward. And then he makes the point in his autobiography that I am trying to make today, that Jesus wants us to be baptized to publicly to others and symbolically to ourselves.
This is the end.
That Jesus wants us to be baptized to publicly to others and symbolically to ourselves. Always show forth the break between death and life. The break between our past and present. And so Spurgeon says this, baptism is the mark of distinction between the church and the world. It very beautifully sets forth the death of the baptized person to the world. Professedly, he's no longer of the world. He's buried to it, and he rises again to a new life. No symbol could be more significant. In the immersion of a believer, there seems to me to be a wondrous setting forth of the burial of the Christian to all the world in the burial of Christ Jesus. It is the crossing of the Rubicon. If Caesar crosses the Rubicon, there'll never be peace between him and the Senate again. He draws his sword and he throws away his scabbard. Such is the act of baptism to the believer. It is the burning of the boats. It is as much as to say, I cannot come back again to you. I'm dead to you. And to prove that I am, I'm absolutely buried to you. I have nothing more to do with the world. I am Christ's and Christ's forever. Brothers and sisters, this is the glorious doctrine of baptism as I firmly believe that the Lord intended it in the Great Commission. And I have things to say both to you, to whom the Lord may be dealing with about baptism, and to you who have been baptized. First of all, to those of you who have never been baptized since you believed, let me say to you this. It is no accident that you've heard this sermon. And something else that you should know. If you will call me, speak to me after service, or call me at home this afternoon, this baptistry will be full tonight. And I will baptize you this night if you have been failing to obey the Lord's command to be baptized since you believed. This baptistry will be available this evening at 7 o'clock, and I urge you to be obedient to the Lord's command. You say, but that's going to mean I give up some of my heritage. That's going to mean I give up some of my tradition. That's going to mean I give up the whole culture of my denomination. Yes, it is. It's going to mean exactly that. Here's a man who's been one of our elders who's had to give up some of his traditions. Here's our elder who has given up many of his traditions, including beliefs about baptism. Here is a family that was raised in a church where it was Peter baptism that was taught. They've come under conviction. They've all been baptized. All over this room, there are those of you who have had to give up the tradition of your fathers, even good Christian tradition, even the Christian tradition that was taught to you by good men. And brothers and sisters, here's where I stand. We have had many Peter Baptists worship with us in Dayspring. And of course we have not denied them the Lord's Supper, and we have not had any diminished fellowship with them whatsoever, because we do regard this as a secondary issue. But I will say to you upon the Word of God that it is the most primary of all secondary issues. It is the most primary of all secondary issues. And this baptistry will be full tonight for those of you with whom the Lord is dealing. Secondly, to believers, what does your baptism mean to you? Does it mean the break with the world, the flesh, and the devil that it should? Does it mean to you that you are now part of the body of Christ and you are dead with Christ and risen with Christ and you are indeed a new creature and you have proclaimed it to yourself and the world? Remember your baptism when you are tempted. Remember your baptism when you are cold of heart. Remember what your baptism meant, just as you remember what your wedding ring means. It is to me a sacrament. It is to some of you an ordinance. It is to others simply a sign. But all of us agree that it means that the old has gone and the new has come. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and that is what baptism symbolizes. I want to close today with a passage that has been the most underestimated passage in this whole argument. It is a passage that is never discussed, but a passage that is so crucial that to fail to discuss it is tantamount to neglecting one of God's great statements about this doctrine. Please turn finally to Hebrews 10:19, and I do apologize for going so late, but I must show you this and then I'm done. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10:19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There is no amount of fanciful exegesis or spiritualizing that can make that phrase, our bodies washed with pure water, mean anything other than baptism. Do you realize what that's saying? That is saying that a believer who refuses to be baptized, or a believer who has only been baptized as an infant, sprinkled on the head, cannot obey the invitation of this passage. Your arguments are not with me, but with the Word of God. This is an invitation for those of you who have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. That's inside, by the blood of Jesus. But with your bodies washed with pure water. Do you think that means bathing before you come to church? No. It means that the writer to Hebrews is inviting those who have been the recipients of and obedient to the Great Commission. Come near to God. Those who are disciples, those who have been baptized, and those who are being taught the deep things of God. I urge all of you to consider this issue very carefully. This is an unusual sermon for me, as you well know, because it is a sermon that is topical more than expositional. And yet, it is part of the Great Commission. I must declare faithfully what the Lord seems to teach here. I must do it without a desire to please people or to curry favor. I must be honest with the Word of God and handle it accurately. I urge all of you who have never followed the Lord in baptism to do it before sundown tonight in this baptistry. See me after church or talk to me on the phone this afternoon. I urge all of you who have been baptized to remember what that means all the days of your life and reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ, your Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Father, I have kept your people long, and I pray that you would forgive me for not saying things more succinctly, but I pray, Lord God, that whatever I have said that is true, you would now use by your Holy Spirit and convict the hearts of those who are here for the sake of your church, for the sake of truth, for the sake of the Great Commission which your Son has given, and for the sake of the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.